Good morning, everybody. It is great to see you, and welcome to cardigan season, huh? We're finally back. I'm finally in the place in my life again where I can live out my dream of one day becoming a librarian. Although Bob and Leona Schneider are not here with us this morning, at least in person, I'd miss them because I at least had one other person that was wearing a cardigan and Bob Stockstill. One other person. So welcome this morning. This is a really wonderful day, and it's good to see all of you here. It's a good time for our congregation, our ladies' retreat. Just finished up. A few of them are still gone today. Although I see Ginger here, and from what I heard from Madeline and my sister, Ginger was the life of the party, so they're maybe not having as fun of a time this morning. And David, I'm sure, had a pretty dull weekend without her, huh? Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, it's great to see all of you here this morning. From 1845 to 1847, Henry David Thoreau lived at Walden Pond. A few of you know who Henry David Thoreau is. Some of you don't because you're not in your 20s and like literature major, that kind of thing. But Henry David Thoreau, he was 28 years old at the time, and he had recently graduated from Harvard. He'd worked as a tutor, a repairman, a gardener, a freelance writer. For a little while, he was an employee in a pencil factory. I don't know if that's still a thing that you can do, but he worked in a pencil factory. And he reached the point in his life where things were just too busy. He was sick of it, you know. He was sick of how busy life was. He felt like he wasn't taking it in. As some of you know this feeling, just about every day during the week, I look at farms on Zillow. Anybody else? And I'm not a farmer, and I know nothing about farming, and I'm sure I'm romanticizing it. Yeah, Chelsea says yes. You know, but he had this desire to, like, get away from it all, you know what I mean? And go, you know, do whatever you do in the woods, because I clearly don't know what you do in the woods. And so he wanted to escape, and he did. He built a cabin in the woods, and he lived there for 2 years. And as he did so, he was writing about his experiences, and he later wrote a book, and it began like this. I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately. You all probably know this quote. To front only the essential facts of life and see if I could learn what it had to teach, and not, when I came to die, discover that I had not lived. You all know, yeah. I wanted to live deep, and to suck all of the marrow out of life. Now, in a similar spirit, we've taken up this study, the components of our praise, and what we've been trying to do is to worship deliberately, right? Because none of us want to look back at our time here at Watermill together and to say we had never worshiped at all, right? We want to make sure that we are spending time focusing on what we're doing. We want to worship deliberately, give it thought, to make it a right sacrifice, right, on the one hand. And on the other hand, too, what we want to do is to suck the marrow out of our service, to put it in a very strange way. In other words, we want to see what we're doing already that's meaningful. Guys, because so much of what we do here on Sunday morning every week is not just routine, but it's deeply, deeply meaningful. And I think I've already seen some of that as we've walked through, and I hope you have as well. And I hope it will continue to be a study that sheds light on the deep meaning of our service. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about our song, the songs that we sing. And we asked, first of all, why do we sing? And we determined that part of the reason why we sing is we sing to God, right? It's sort of the natural response, the logical response to our life with Him. It's praise, but we also sing to one another. And we have a duty to sing to one another because some people in this room at various times and various points in their lives really need to hear the messages of those songs, to feel the solidarity of everybody here in this room. And then we said, last week, we focused on our prayer, and we looked at the Lord's Prayer, and we looked at what does it mean, and how should we pray individually and as a group. And what we discovered is that in the Lord's Prayer, what he's communicating to us, there's a certain attitude that we need to bring to prayer, whatever the contents. When we pray to our God, all of us need to come acknowledging him as our Lord, dedicating our lives unselfishly to be able to serve his kingdom, even though that'll require a lot from me. We need to come recognizing that all of the blessings of life that we have individually and as a congregation come from our God, and we rely on him for them. And asking direction, realizing that we are somewhat limited, and asking God to deliver us from difficult times as individuals and as a congregation. And so this morning we turn to our communion, and apart from criticizing everything that Travis just did in his no, I'm just kidding. And in this communion message, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at some of the things that Paul discusses there, and we're going to be sucking the marrow out of that time, and that's the last time I'll say it, I promise. Looking at some of the responses from members in our congregation that may help us shed light on this thing that we do every week and some of its meaning. And so if you would turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 1. Or no, we won't. We'll begin in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And what we see in this passage, what we're going to talk about this morning, is a memory, a declaration, and an implication. And we're going to start with the memory. So first of all, this is a significant passage in our Bible. And you may not know this because as Paul writes this letter, none of the Gospels have been written so far. And so this is the first, chronologically, this is the first actual quote from Jesus that we ever get in the Bible. Did you know that? This is the first place, chronologically, in the Bible where somebody said, "These were the words of Jesus." Right? This is a significant moment. And I think this is important because many people, obviously here today, and many people in our world want to know who Jesus is. I discover this in conversations that I have with you all, but also conversations that I have with my classmates, and just generally in our world. People want to know who Jesus is. Various world religions, they wrestle with who he was and how they fit him into their faith model. And so if we live in a world, and if you're a person who wants to know who Jesus is, maybe one of the first places you would look is the first quote, some of his first words, and these are some of his first words. And also, not only is this one of the first quotes, but it's coming from somebody who's on the inside, right? This is the Apostle Paul, right? He's sort of in the inner circle. And it reminds me, I remember when Justin and Carrie Hatfield first came here, And we're sitting around talking, and they were wanting to get the inside scoop on like local restaurants, right? Because when you want to know like where best to eat, right, you ask the locals, right? And so Josh and Lauren Brumfield were there, and they were getting into all of these like exotic places where they go and eat food. And then it came to me, and they're like, "Where do you go?" And I'm like, "I don't know, like Applebee's or whatever," you know, because I had no idea what the local flavors. But you know, if you go to a place, if you go to a city, and you want to know what's good to eat, you ask a local. That's not me, because I have no clue what I'm talking about. And when you want to know who Jesus is, you go to the inner circle, right? You go to the Apostle Paul and you ask the Apostle Paul, who was Jesus? Right? And this is the first quote. And what's interesting about this is that the very first quote of Jesus' words ever, ever, it's not the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's not the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not any of the parables. It's not any other moral teaching. It's his death. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And what does this mean? Well, it means if we are going to wrestle with who Jesus is, it means that first and foremost, we have to wrestle with his death. Because many people in our world, and maybe us included, different points in our lives, they try to approach Jesus as a great moral teacher, right? They say, "This is the thing that's most important about Jesus. Yes, he was misguided in some other ways, but, you know, he was a great moral teacher. This is the most important thing about Jesus. And if I just am a good person, if I live in some of the ways as Jesus asked me to live, that's good. That's enough. It means I'm a follower of him." And some people, like many of my friends at school, see Jesus as a misguided prophet, right? Who was crucified and unwillingly, but that he had a couple good things to say, and maybe we should pin those up on our wall and follow them, right? But that's not what this verse says. It says if we're going to wrestle with the identity of Jesus, we have to wrestle with his death first and foremost. Which is odd. And this is congruent with several other places in which Paul talks about this. Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians quickly, and after beginning his letter to the Corinthians, we get chapter 2, verse 2. Actually, let's begin in verse 1. He said, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Similarly, in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 1, Paul, in the middle of one of his first letters, says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." For Paul, Jesus' death is the most significant thing about him, which is odd, because if you look at the life of Jesus, not maybe just at first glance, Jesus Christ being crucified isn't exactly the most significant thing that he does, right? At first glance, it's not the most astounding, right? You can imagine Paul, you know, running into the marketplace at Corinth and saying, everybody, look. Somebody was crucified by the Romans. Because that was happening like every day, right? Every day somebody was being crucified by the Romans. Instead, we might expect him to run into the marketplace and say, hey, somebody is in, you know, Judea, and he's raising people from the dead, right? Or somebody's in Judea and they're walking on water, right? There's all sorts of astounding, incredible things that Jesus did, but not for Paul. For Paul, the most amazing, incredible, essential thing that Jesus ever did was die. And we're going to get into that a little bit here. Why is this so significant? Why is this so significant? Why isn't it old news? I think it has something to do with what Jesus says here. This is my body, which is for you. Which is for you. And let's move on to the declaration here. Many people have died in our world, most of them, actually. But how many people have died for you? That's where this gets a little bit more significant. At the end of verse 29 here, or sorry, verse 26, Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. By partaking of the cup and the bread this morning, we proclaim the Lord's death. And what does that mean? Well, in part, it means that we understand it in its complexity. It means that we've thought about it. Now, let's look at this. This is my body, which is for you. On the one hand, we understand as Christian people that we follow a benevolent and loving and wise Father, a wise God. And we know that a benevolent, wise, good Father does not require this kind of sacrifice unless it's absolutely necessary. And so on the one hand, I have to look at Jesus' death. And when Jesus says, this is my body, which is for you, I have to realize as a Christian that he's not dying in vain here. He's not making a sacrifice for nothing. That my life and my sinful habits and tendencies carried out to their greatest extent, necessitate this kind of sacrifice, a death, on my part. And that's a heavy thing to realize. On the other hand, I understand that a wise and benevolent Father doesn't require this kind of sacrifice. And a loving Savior doesn't offer this kind of sacrifice without great and immense love. Right. So on the one hand, as we all approach the communion table, what we are required to do is to realize that without God's intervention in our lives, in the way that He directs our lives, and without His direction here, His intervention, that our lives would be ruined. And think about our sinful habits, the sins that we can't kick, right? And the path that leads us down, multiplied by eternity, right? Or carried out through eternity, and this is where we wind up. That I'm not on the right path, and that somebody has to divert that path. On the other hand, I have to realize that somebody sees my sins and loves me enough to be able to make that sacrifice for me. And in a way, this is a marriage relationship, right? It's close to this. It's not close, but it's close. Because when you enter a marriage, one of the things that you discover very quickly is that your spouse gets to know everything about you, which is horrible. Like it's good, but it's like I'll never forget the like first we got back from our honeymoon. It was one of the first days that I was married to my wife, and I went to McDonald's, right, and which I used to do as a single man all the time. And you've heard me reference McDonald's several times up here. Actually, it's an embarrassing amount, but I was in the drive-thru, you know, and I buy it, and then immediately I get a text. McDonald's again, huh? You know, because the account's linked and everything, and it was a horrible time. Because your spouse sees everything, you know. They see all of the shameful trips to McDonald's, and they see all of that. At the same time, it's an incredibly powerful feeling, because that person that sees everything also like loves you, right? And shows up and sacrifices for you and makes the sacrifice of being with you. And no other person in the world, no other person in the world can give you that kind of love, right? And no other person's words mean as much to me as Madeline's words do. Because when you all, like if you all were talking to me in the foyer and said, you know, Josh, you're a really good guy, I would say thank you. On the inside, I would say, well, what do you know? Like you have no idea who I am, man. Like you don't know what you're talking about. When Madeline says it, right, if she says it, when she eventually says it, it means something because she sees. And so we're met with an interesting juxtaposition here. On the one hand, the communion requires me to wrestle with my sin, the sin that necessitates a sacrifice like this, the sinful habits that I have, that and the ways that I use people, and the ways that I deceive people, and the way all of that. That means I should require death, but also the extreme love. And what we see in our communion is that people wrestle with this. This is from Ruth Essex. I asked her, what do you do during communion? She says, I read my scriptures, Isaiah 50, 6 through 7. This should be Isaiah 52, 13 through 14. That's my mistake. And Isaiah 53, 7, and all of these have to do with the horror of the crucifixion. Isaiah 50, 6 and 7, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord gave me help, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Isaiah 52, 13 through 14. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was marred beyond human semblance. All of these have to do with the brutality of his death and coming to grips with that. I read them every Sunday because they bring me close to the Lord. I see him on the cross and I thank him, and I ask God to be with us all. Another person in our congregation said, I'm praying all the time as we pass the communion trays. I'm so thankful to Christ for forgiving my sins. I read 1 Corinthians 10, 15 through 17. Until I read this, I didn't really know why we did the Lord's Supper at all. 1 Corinthians 10, 15 through 17. It says, the cup, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? When we break bread on Sunday mornings and when we drink the cup, we are participating in his death. How? Because we realize what his death is. That his death was necessary, but that it was freely given. I also read Matthew 26:26, and there's one more here that I think puts a good summary to this point. He says, to me, the Lord's Supper is the part of our worship that provides the meaning for all other aspects of worship we offer up. It's the time where I mentally and emotionally draw near to the Father with extreme humility and gratitude for his willingness to offer up his only Son the way that he did, and to the Son, our Savior, Jesus, for his willingness to carry out the Father's will, even to the point of death as cruel as the cross, so that even I can be forgiven, restored, and enjoy the personal relationship and blessings that I've been so undeservingly able to have with him while here on earth, and hope to have with him for eternity in heaven. As we pass the trays every morning, realize that all of us here in this room are wrestling with this juxtaposition, that on the one hand, there is an awful death that occurred on our behalf. On the other hand, it's an extreme act of love. And one other thing that I like to that I notice in these responses that I like to think about is that all of them are full of prayer too. I'm continually praying, right, as we pass. I'm praying all the time as we pass the communion trays. You've been in here before service and right after service, right? Where you hear the chatter of everybody talking, right? Typically, that's not happening while we're passing the trays. But as we pass the trays, one thing that's been meaningful for me recently is to realize that that chatter is going on, even though I can't hear it. That I'm surrounded by hundreds of people who are privately and personally, individually, having conversations with their God. And that our auditorium here is filled with the chatter of people talking to the same God that I believe in, that I follow. This is a meaningful thing. We proclaim his death until he comes. Now, a final point here, an implication. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And this is the beginning of this section on the communion. Now, later in the passage we were just reading, in verse 27, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And so Paul talks about this unworthy manner in which we might partake of the Lord's Supper. And what does that mean exactly? Well, he sort of explains it earlier, continuing in verse 19. "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Of course, there are going to be some divisions naturally arising in a church. But when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk." And continuing in verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you on this? No, I will not." So Paul is talking about a specific situation that's happening in the church in Corinth. Now, in the church in Corinth, when they were coming together on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper, there was this interesting thing happening, because the church in Corinth was very diverse. And on the one hand, you had people who were extremely wealthy, and on the other hand, you had people who were slaves and who were sort of the lowest possible rung of society. And you had all these people mixed together, but they weren't exactly mixed together. Because when the church in Corinth met together, they would meet early, and they would have this communion meal together. But some of the people weren't there yet, because they were still out, like, working in the fields, because they had to work. And then later, when those people would show up, these members of the church would show up to have this meal with their brothers and sisters. Half of the people were drunk, and the others were full, and there wasn't any food left for any of them, and they had to sit at a different table. There are all these divisions, right? And what's he saying? Well, there's an implication when you take the Lord's Supper, and it's the same one that we've been talking about week after week, right? It's the Our Father idea. And that's that when we take the communion, it puts us on a level playing field. We recognize, on the one hand, that Christ had to die for me, and that he loved me enough to die for me. But we also recognize, I should also recognize, that Christ necessarily had to die for you, and that Christ also loved you enough to die for you in the same way that he loved me. And this is something that breaks down barriers between people. This is an ultimate thing. A little while ago, we sang one of my favorite songs, "When We Meet in Sweet Communion." And there's a line in there that goes, precious feast, all else surpassing. Wondrous love for you and me. Right? Precious feast, all else surpassing. Wondrous love for you and me. How do we take of the Lord's Supper in a way that is a way that's incorrect? In part, we do this when we don't live out its implication. Because the implication of the Lord's Supper is that there should be community. There's one more quote here that I wanted to end on, in part. This is from Johnny Eliff. Partaking of the supper each week as a command helps me to remember and focus on the unimaginable price that was paid for my sins and the reward that waits me as I strive to live as he commanded. During the supper, I try to examine my own life as well as enjoy the fellowship with other Christians as we share our love for Christ during this act of worship. You notice the fellowship aspect here. It's the same thing in Ruth's quote, I pray for all of you. This is something that Bill used to talk about. And he would say sometimes when he takes the Lord's Supper, he likes to look around at the rest of us, fellow brothers and sisters, all remembering the same event, the supreme event that sort of surpasses everything else, and recognizing that part of what Jesus is doing on the cross is paying the price necessary for us to have communities like this. Don't you agree? That's something that I've realized very recently, that the kind of loving communities that constitute Jesus' kingdom, in which people are sacrificing for each other, in which people are forgetting their differences and working together to spread the good news, that those sorts of communities cannot exist without this sort of sacrifice that takes precedent in our lives. And we partake of it wrongly when we forget that and when we don't live out its implications. So that's what we have, a memory, a declaration, and an implication. And we'll leave it there. Thank you for being with us here this morning. If you would like to join our community, we'd love to have you. If you would like to put on Christ in baptism, we invite you to do so while we stand and sing.